years ago, this Wednesday afternoon, Zimmermans welcomed their second little girl into the family. So happy birthday to Leah. Well, today is officially the second day of spring, so I thought I would be sunshiny and wear my shirt that shouts louder than I do. So, and also, you know, we're kind of in the habit of giving away donuts, but I do hear a little grumbling out there from time to time that that's not exactly a healthy treat to be having. So next Sunday, it's going to be a healthy treat, and I'm not telling you what it is because I'm still working out the details. So if you like celery, you're going to be in. And then I also want to invite you to our sunrise service that we've had. We had it every last 10 years or so, except for last year because of the COVID stuff. But it's out at Don and Linda Gilbertson's at 6:30 in the morning, and we will have a little service there. We'll reenact that from John chapter 20, that first morning when Mary was at the tomb and Peter and John went there, and then Jesus showed up and all those wonderful things and all that while the sun is coming up. So if you want to put forth the effort and get up and be out early, it'll be well worth your time. And then we'll have coffee and donuts there, of course, and then we come back here for our regular services. So a lot of people come to the sunrise service and then go home and they think they're done with church for the day, but that doesn't cut it. You have to come here for the first service, and you won't be disappointed. So I mentioned in the newsletter I send out that I'm trying something a little different this year, and I'm not going to wait until resurrection morning to preach an Easter sermon. I'm going to start now, and so you're going to get three independent sermons about the resurrection of Jesus beginning today, next Sunday, and then the Sunday after that. Today's message is going to be about Jesus being taunted while he was hanging on the cross and how he answered those taunts by his resurrection. I'm going to talk about hell quite a bit, and we'll get a glimpse at just what Jesus is saving us from. And so you're probably going to hear things today that you haven't heard before, and you might be challenged intellectually. It might challenge you in other ways as well, but I'm not going to leave you in hell, and I'm not going to leave Jesus hanging on the cross. So it's not an easy message to preach because not very often do we really focus on the horrors of what hell is like, because we don't like to think about those things and even have to consider them. But we need to understand exactly what it is, and the problems that will be encountered for those that end up there. So Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57, I have a couple of passages from Matthew 26, and then we'll go to Matthew 27, and then we'll go back and talk about what we have. So our faithful techie people have the slides ready. Oh, all hands went up back there, so I call that the funny room, but they keep us going. All right, Matthew 26, beginning at verse 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered, and Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. And now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his testimony. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And then they spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And then if you jump ahead to the next chapter, Matthew 27, beginning at verse 27, it says, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." And then verse 37, "And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way." Let us pray. Dear Lord, we come before you today, and we know as we read this, we know the foolishness of what they were doing, but yet, Father, that time they had no idea. At least it doesn't seem they did. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read this, we won't read it in judgment, but we'll read it with a gracious, thankful heart and praise you for what Jesus has gone through on our behalf. And we praise and thank you in his name. Amen. So you can see that the suffering of Jesus here came in many forms. It seems like one of the biggest things, they were more angry at the things he said, really, than the things he did. And then they kept demanding him to respond, and they just mocked him. Everything we've read, they mocked Jesus. They made fun of him. And the one thing that sticks out is they kept telling him, if he's the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from that cross and save yourself. You know, at the beginning of his dark walk to the cross, Jesus was abandoned by his friends. He was abused by his enemies who bound him, and they flogged him, they struck him, and they spit on him. And he was falsely accused, and he was denied justice. And the ones who were doing this, by the way, were the Jews. And they were the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders of that time. And out of anybody in the whole society at that time, they should have known the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and how to respond in this type of situation. Because as we read, you saw they produced false witnesses to witness against Jesus and to say things that weren't true because they were so intent on putting him to death. And the ninth commandment is very simple: thou shalt not bear false witness. And that's exactly what they were doing. They were breaking God's law in order to accomplish the end that they wanted. You know, the role of the law is to protect the innocent and to punish the guilty. But in this case, in the case of Jesus, the full force of legal condemnation and the death penalty were brought against an innocent man. And Pilate himself, the judge who presided over his court hearing, said, "I find no fault in him." In John 18:38, "I find no guilt in him." Another translation says, and this was the judge who said this. And in the case of Jesus, the law was used not to enforce justice, but to impose the will of the people. And then when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he suffered the taunts and the mockery of many people. And Christ endured all that hell is on the cross. He endured darkness, suffering, thirst, separation, and mockery. And mockery is part of the misery that sinners inflict on one another in hell. The scripture points to this quite clearly. In Isaiah chapter 14, there's a scene there where a powerful ruler arrives in hell and immediately is greeted with taunts about how he has lost his power. And this is actually written about the devil himself. When he finally gets thrown down into hell, Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 9, says that the leaders of the earth greet him when he gets there, and they say to him, "You too have become as weak as we are. You who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, and now you are brought down to Sheol," which is another word for hell. And this is the part that you probably never even heard of before. "You have been brought down to Sheol," it says, "down to hell itself, where maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." And I don't have to go into detail about that, but you know as well as I do, anywhere where maggots are found, it's going to be pretty gross and stinky and filthy. It says in verse 14, "You said in your heart, 'I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit, and those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you." And they're talking about the devil here. "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb. But you are cast out like a dead body trampled underfoot." Now, these are the very people who at one time served Satan himself. They're now taunting him. And I asked, does this sound like a little red devil with horns and a pitchfork and a devious look on his face who's up to mischief, which is a picture we've all seen of the devil? This little red guy with a long tail with a point on the end and a pitchfork in his hand, and he's up to mischief. But I want to tell you, the devil's up to more than mischief. He's up to death and destruction, and this is his final end. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 20 that all those who serve him, this is their final end as well. You know, hell is not a place that we should make jokes about and laugh about. It's not a place where friends gather and enjoy cocktails and share jokes together, but that's what Satan would have us believe it's like. You know, a friend of ours, I'll share this little story, a friend of ours picked some wild blackberries last summer, and he went out on our property along the ditch where it's all overgrown, and he worked his way in. He found these big blackberries that are just as sweet as can be, and he picked a pail full, and then he brought some and gave them to us. And he said, when he brought them to the door, he said, "It was hard work getting these berries." He said, "I scratched the hell out of my arms." And his arms were all scratched up from top to bottom. But I felt like asking him, "Did you go down into a bottomless pit? Did you lay on a bed of maggots and have worms for a blanket? Did you thirst an unquenchable thirst and pick those berries in outer darkness? Were you mocked and scoffed by others as you were picking them?" But you know, there's more, because it tells us in Revelation chapter 6, beginning at verse 15, that during God's time of judgment, during the great tribulation period, that the unsaved on the earth will flee to the mountains and the caves in order to hide from God. It says in verse 15 of Revelation 6, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, because the bowls of wrath are being poured out." During this period, God's judgment is upon the earth. And it says that they escape to the hills and hide in caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of God, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And so these verses show us how dreadful the situation is to those who experience God's judgment. "And from the strongest to the weakest of them, they urge the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from God and the wrath of the Lamb." So dying in an avalanche seems better to them than experiencing God's judgment. And here's the kicker. Although they recognize that God reigns supreme from his throne, they refuse to repent and to submit to his rule. And the only thing that awaits them is hell itself. And even in hell, the unbeliever will become a believer, but he will still refuse to repent. He will go through eternity in bitterness and anger toward God, knowing that his own rebellion and refusal to repent is what got him there. So the reality of hell, much like heaven, is debated these days in some circles, in large part because no human has ever visited and returned with firsthand knowledge of the place. But as Christians, you know, we hold the Bible in the highest esteem. It's infallible in its original writings, and so we can best know what hell is like by studying how God's Word describes it and what Jesus specifically says about it in the Gospels. And we can know what Jesus said, that hell is an eternal, physical, and horrifying place where those who have sinned are headed, and from where Jesus Christ came to rescue all those who believe. So how does the Bible describe hell? Well, God's Word is faithful to warn us against hell by describing the depth of its torment with images of darkness and gnashing of teeth and fire, complete separation from God. The amazing thing is we seldom hear about it. But did you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven? And we do just the opposite. We speak more of heaven than hell. In fact, a lot of people, Christians included, don't even consider hell a possibility. In fact, there's many people that think that everybody's going to end up in heaven. That's called universalism, where everybody is saved. But the Bible clearly makes the point that only those who put their trust in Jesus Christ will be the ones that experience the glories of heaven. So Jesus preached about the horrors that await the unsaved. He spoke about it often, but we barely speak about it at all. You know, it was over 30 years ago, I read an article in Moody Monthly magazine, and I saved it for a long time, but I've moved twice since then, and I could never find it if I had the rest of my life to look for it. But you know what? We have the beauty of the internet. And all I had to do was type in a couple of things I remembered from that article, and it came up in my search. This is how this article from September 1985 in Moody Monthly magazine, this is how it describes hell. It says, "That hideous doctrine of hell is fading. How often have you thought of it? How often have you thought of it in the past month, for instance? Does it make a difference in your concern for others, in your own witness? Is it a constant and proper burden? Our Lord's words on the subject are unnerving. In Luke 16, he tells us of a rich man who died and went to Hades. And Hades is where the unsaved dead abide between death and final judgment. It's a hell-like place, in other words. From that story and a few other revealing facts, we can infer several characteristics of hell. First, it's a place of great physical pain. The man's initial remark concludes with his most pressing concern. In Luke 16, 24, he says, "I am in agony in this flame." We've all experienced pain to some degree, and we know how it can make a mockery of all of life's goals and beauties. Yet we do not seem to know pain as a hint of hell, a searing foretaste of what will befall those who do not know Christ. It's a grim reminder of what we will be spared from. God does not leave us with simply the mute fact of hell's physical pain. He tells how people will respond to that pain. And our Lord is not trying to be horrifying. He's simply telling us the truth. And this is what he says. These are the words of Jesus, and this is continues in this article. First, there'll be weeping. Weeping is not something we get a grip on. It's something that grips us. You might recall how you were affected when you last heard someone weep. Remember how you were moved with compassion to want to protect and to restore that person? The Lord wants us to know and to consider what an upsetting experience it is for the person who is in hell. Another response will be wailing. While weeping attracts our sympathy, wailing frightens and offends us. It's a soul seeking escape, hurt beyond repair, eternally damaged. Wail is sound gone grotesque because of the conclusions that we can't live with. The third response will be the gnashing of teeth. And we wonder why. Well, perhaps because of anger or frustration. It may be a defense against crying out or an intense pause when one is too weary to cry any longer. Hell has two other aspects, rarely considered, which are both curious and frightening. On earth, we take for granted two physical properties that help us physically, mentally, and emotionally to keep us stable. The first is light, and the second is solid fixed surfaces. And oddly, these two dependables will not accommodate those in hell. Hell is a place of darkness. Imagine the person who has just entered hell, a neighbor, a relative, a co-worker, a friend. After a roar of physical pain blasts him, he spends his first moments wailing and gnashing his teeth. But after a season, he grows accustomed to the pain. Not that it's become tolerable, but that his capacity for it has enlarged in order that he can comprehend it, yet not be consumed by it. And he looks around him, but he sees only blackness. In his past life, he learned that if he looked long enough, a glow of light somewhere would yield definition to his surroundings. But now he sees nothing but unyielding blackness. Hell is also a bottomless pit. A bottomless pit suspended in black. And the awful realization is when you put in 10,000 centuries in hell, you will not have 1 second less to spend there. And you know, we tend to look at this from our own human perspective, and we make judgments based on what we know and the knowledge we have, but that's why we need God's Word, because God's Word sheds light into areas that we might not even think about. You know, hell is not an easy belief to accept. Even a seasoned Christian like C.S. Lewis said this of it. He said, "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by the church, and it has the support of reason." So according to C.S. Lewis, hell is a biblically supported doctrine. It has been accepted by the Christian church throughout the centuries, and in his assessment, is also reasonable. You know, another aspect of the doctrine of hell that is key to understanding it has to do with the nature of God. God is all loving, but he is also completely sinless, holy, and just. And so this means that anything unholy cannot enter his presence. And as a result, those who fail to accept his truths must reside somewhere else. In essence, in hell. And because it cost Jesus so great a price to give you the chance out of hell and God's righteous justice because of the cost of your salvation, because it was so great in the fact that God's Son had to die on the cross for your sins, God's justice demands that the punishment be equal to the crime. So Jesus went through hell on the cross in order to defeat the power of death and to save us from it and from eternal separation from God. You know, I've mentioned before that we look forward as believers to going to heaven one day. And we look forward to being reunited with our loved ones and those who have gone before. And we can read songs, sing songs out of the hymnal that look forward to that. You can hear them on the radio. Last week I looked up the song by Eric Clapton after his 2-year-old son passed away, fell out of a window several years ago. He sat down and wrote a song, a very secular song, but it was all about heaven and reuniting with his son and the hope that he had. But you know what the greatest part about heaven is going to be? It's going to be being in the presence of Jesus, our Savior. Everything else is going to be dim compared to that. We're going to love that, and then everything else will just be cream on top of frosting on the cake, you could say. So what were the taunts that Jesus endured in order to save us from this place called hell? Many things were said in mockery of Jesus as he hung in agony on the cross, but of all the things that was said, the taunt that was most often repeated was the call for Jesus to save himself. And that taunt was repeated by no less than 6 different groups of people. It's almost like they got a memo that morning and said, everybody, we're going to go to the cross, and while Jesus is hanging there, we're going to taunt him, and this is what we're going to say. We're going to say, if you're so great, just save yourself. First group was the rulers. It says in Luke 23:35, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. And then the soldiers mocked him. If you are king of the Jews, they said, save yourself. And then the criminals who were hanging on the cross next to him. You know, I wrote a newspaper article a few weeks ago, and I started it out by saying, when I was about 10 years old, my parents befriended a criminal. And I got to thinking about, what's a criminal? And then I got thinking, why would my parents befriend a criminal with 8 little kids? And not only that, but when he got released from prison, we all got in the station wagon, drove to the prison, and I remember my dad got out, went in, he came back out, and they told me to go through a side door, so he pulled the car around the back of the prison, got out, and the door, a guard opened the door, and Dad disappeared inside the prison. I'm like, I hope they know he's Dad and not a prisoner. And a little while later, the guy came out and got in the car, and that's all I remember. I remember his name and picking him up. That's the only thing. So I asked my dad about it one day, a couple weeks ago. I said, what's up with this guy that you guys befriended? He was like, well, he said he was a friend of your Uncle Russ's, and he needed help, and so he served his time, and your mother and I thought we could help him, and so we went and got him, and I don't know if Dad gave him a job or what. And I said, well, what was he in for? And Dad didn't know. He didn't know why he had to serve a 2-year sentence. Couldn't remember. But imagine these 2 criminals, and one of them later repented and believed, but they're suffering just like Jesus is. They're suffering the same pain of crucifixion, and I could get into the grotesque details, but when people were crucified, they ended up dying from asphyxiation. They couldn't breathe because the way they nailed their arms and their feet, and it was just one nail. They crossed their ankles at the bottom, put one nail through the feet, and then each arm was stretched out. But as they would gasp for breath, they would pull down with their arms and push up with their feet in order to give them lung capacity. But that was excruciating, painful, and the one thing that the Romans were good at, and that was torturing people. So that's how they would torture them on the cross. So these 2 criminals, one on either side, they're being tortured just like Christ was. They're going through everything that he's going through, only Jesus is dying for the sins of the whole world. All of our sins were on him at that moment on the cross, but they as much as they can, they look at him and mock him just like everyone else. And they say, if you're so great, save yourself. He's standing, the guards are standing at the foot of the cross and saying, why don't you call 10,000 angels? God will come, he'll save you. And we know he could have, but let's see why he didn't. Not only the criminals, but the priests and the scribes and the elders, they were all mocking him. And they say different things, but they all unite around one theme, and that is just save yourself. So Jesus chose not to save himself for one reason, and that's because he came to save us. And when the mockers taunt Jesus saying he saved others, they give an unintended and an unconscious witness to the reason for his coming into the world in the first place. So we need to go back and see, why did Jesus come into the world? It tells us in Matthew 1:21 that the angel said to Joseph that Mary would bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You know, people say, you hear the story, you know, people say, well, are you saved? And they'll answer, well, I was never lost in the first place. But you can be lost without even knowing it. You know, we sang that song a couple weeks ago, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. You can be lost and not even know it. And there's millions of people that are lost, and they don't even know they're lost. They're just living their lives the best way that they think is possible, but they're completely lost, and they're headed directly to hell. Because Jesus says that wide is the path that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to God and life and fulfillment. In Luke 19, it says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. To save the lost from what? To save us from hell. That's why he came. And in John 3:17, it says that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So it's quite clear from the taunts of Jesus' enemies that he saved others was something that was widely said about Jesus. You know, he had healed a blind man. He healed a man who was lame and a woman with a hemorrhage. And he had raised from the dead the daughter of Jairus, the son. He raised the son of a widow from Nain. And his own dear friend, Lazarus, he raised him from the dead. And word had gotten around that Jesus saved others. And Jesus made it very clear that he had the power at any point in the course of his suffering to save himself. And when Jesus was betrayed and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked Peter at one point, do you not think that I could appeal to my Father and he would at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But Jesus chose not to save himself because he came to save us. So what would have happened if Jesus had saved himself? Well, the answer is that it would have been the end of the world. That's what. If Jesus had saved himself, human history would have ended 2,000 years ago. And here's why. Because the day that we crucified the Son of God, and I say we, because our sins were included in that crucifixion. When Jesus died on the cross, he collectively took the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. Not only was he asking God to forgive those who were crucifying him, he was asking God to forgive those who had trusted the Word of God from Old Testament time until that time, and for those of us in the future that would put our trust in Christ to save us. So he died for the sins of the world, and if he would have saved himself that day, it would have been the end of the world. Because the day when we crucified the Son of God was the day when our human rebellion against God reached its fullest and worst expression. If ever there was a day when the judgment of God must fall on the world and on the human race, this was it. God himself was being put to death at the hands of sinful men. But when Jesus was nailed to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in these words, Jesus was isolating himself under the judgment of God. He was saying, Father, I know that your judgment must fall today. It's inevitable, but let it fall on me and not on them. Forgive them. Extend grace to them. In that statement, Father, forgive them, was the means by which he kept the world together through all the ensuing centuries. If Jesus had not said, Father, forgive them, none of us would be here today. But Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world. He came to save it. And saving us meant not saving himself. And saving others meant bearing our sins and enduring our hell and going down into death in order to make a way through it for us. And so the only way Jesus could save others was by not saving himself. Because saving himself would have meant condemning us. And so Jesus answered the taunts of his enemies by raising himself from the dead. The question gets asked all the time, who raised Jesus from the dead? And if I were to ask you that, I would probably, first of all, get, I'm not sure. Or someone would say God did, somebody else would say Jesus did, somebody else would say the Holy Spirit did. Well, it was God the Father, it was Jesus himself, and it was the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said many times, I and the Father are one. And we know that the God is the three in one, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But listen, this is what it says. It says in Acts 2:32, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses of that. So Peter says God raised him from the dead. Paul says in Galatians 1:1 that Paul, an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. So Paul says God raised him from the dead. But equally, the Scripture also speaks of the resurrection of Jesus as an act that was accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Because in Romans 8:11, it says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit, and that's a capital S, if the Holy Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead, so that's the Holy Spirit raising him up, if he dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells you. So the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is the same Spirit that lives in us. And then equally so again, the Scripture also speaks of the resurrection of Jesus as an act that Christ accomplished by his own divine power. John 2:19, Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He was speaking of his own body. In John 10:17, he said, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So this is how Jesus answered the taunts of his mockers. He did not save himself from the cross. He did something better. He raised himself from the dead, and he did this for us. He died for us, and he rose for us. And saving others meant not saving himself on the cross, but saving others meant raising himself from the dead. And you know, if you were the disciples, because John, as he gives the account of the crucifixion of Jesus, he was watching it from a distance. And Jesus' own mother was there watching her son die on the cross, and you think, boy, what a morbid thing to do. But you know what? They were still not sure who Jesus was, because they were confused. How could the Messiah, you know, the one sent from God, the one spoken of in the Old Testament, my own son, Mary could say, and the apostles could say, the disciples, the one who we watched bring people back to life, and we had all of our hopes in him, how could he just be here dying on the cross now? Is it all in vain? Is it really Jesus? Is he really what he said he was? They didn't even understand that he was going to rise from the dead, because on the morning that Jesus rose from the dead, they couldn't believe it. They went to the tomb, and Mary said to the gardener, who she thought was the gardener, but was really Jesus, she said, if you've taken his body, tell me where you've laid him so I can go get him, bring it back. Jesus was like, Mary. And suddenly she realized it was the risen Lord. But if you were watching this person whom you had put all your hope and confidence in to die on the cross and all those dreams go down the drain, wouldn't you want him to answer those taunts? You've saved others, save yourself. And then they're beating him and hitting him and making fun of him and spitting on him. Man, my gut reaction would be, I'll just show him right here and now. But Jesus had a much larger purpose and a much larger calling. You know, at the heart of the Christian faith stands a risen Savior, a living Savior, who came into the world to save us. And people say, well, how do you know he rose? You know how we know? Because no one has ever been able to produce a tomb that he lives in. And there was 545 witnesses after his resurrection who recognized Jesus and spent time with him and ate with him and talked to him and knew that he had risen from the dead. And no one disputed it in his own time. And the reason that Jesus is able to save us is because he didn't save himself. And he's able to save us because he rose from the dead and he offers himself and all that he has accomplished to all who will receive him. Jesus offers more than a creed to believe in or a code to live by, and that's where people get tripped up all the time. We always say that the biggest trick the devil ever had was to make people think that their religion was enough to save them. And so if you follow a creed, or if you follow a code of conduct, or if you keep certain ordinances of the church, then you're okay. But you won't find that in the scriptures. The scriptures say, confess your sins, repent, give your life to Jesus Christ, believe, trust in Him. You know, the taunters said to Jesus, save yourself and come down from the cross and we'll believe in you. But Jesus' unspoken answer was, I will not save myself from the cross, but I will raise myself from the dead and I will be the sovereign Lord who offers salvation to others. Jesus Christ calls us to believe in Him, and there's a real choice here for every person, and it comes to us in a fresh way this Easter. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and quit trying to be your own Lord and Savior. Give that over to Him. And people will say, well, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I believe that Jesus died and rose from the dead. That's not a problem. But then the question is, have you put your faith in Him? Do you trust Him with your life? Do you trust Him to say, I'm going to go ahead and live by faith and trust that your promises are true? And I'm going to live in obedience to the Scriptures and set my own self aside and do what you want me to do. And my question is, why would you not make Him yours today? Why would you take a chance on hell? Or why would you take a chance on being left here when Jesus comes to rapture up His church and to all the horrors and the things of the judgment of God? What it means to make Him yours today is that you place your life into His hands, all that you've been, all that you are, and all that you hope to be, and ask Him to deal with your past sins. Trust Him to help you in your present struggles, and look to Him as the one who will usher you into the joys of His everlasting life. Today we can thank God that Jesus did not save Himself from the cross, but He raised Himself from the dead, and He's our living Savior. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that if you have children here today who have made a commitment to you but are not walking in obedience, that your Spirit will convict them, because Lord, we know that you raised us up out of the graveyard of buried souls that were lost, and you gave us life. You breathed life into us. You regenerated us by your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray that we might answer the high calling that you've given us to walk with you, to be obedient to you, and to put our trust in you. Lord, if there's someone here who's been maybe on the fence, not sure which way or for whatever reason, I pray that your Spirit will convict their heart as well. Bring them to you that they may confess that they're a sinner in need of forgiveness. Put their trust in you who died on the cross and rose again, to turn from their own stubborn, sinful ways and turn to you and receive you as Lord and Savior. Father, for those that perhaps don't know, maybe they prayed a sinner's prayer years ago but never felt anything or nothing ever seemed to change, I pray, Lord, that your salvation will be made real to their hearts even now through your Holy Spirit. May we come humbly before you and in all seriousness receive the joy of the salvation that you have for us. Because we know that Satan came to steal and kill and destroy, but you have come that we might have life that we might have it more abundantly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you're inside, I ask you to take your hymnal, number 218, Blessed Assurance. I'll ask you to stand, and if you're watching us on the internet or in the car, sing along with us. Blessed Redeemer, Jesus is mine.